an insider. Today we're looking at an insider's job. I'll tell you what an insider is. That's the member of a group of people with restricted access, a group of people that's limited in number. An insider is an active participant in that group, which makes them privy to the working relationships and dynamics of the people in the group. Now, the majority of people have some area of insider knowledge, but they only become insiders when tapped for that information and reveal what they know to an outside party. That's exactly what we're looking at this morning. Our text begins and ends with the spotlight on these first century Jewish insiders. I want to back up just a little bit and remind you here that in chapter 11, Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. Upon doing so, if we start in verse 45, we realize that it had quite a stir among the Jewish populace. It says, many of the Jews who had come to Mary, Lazarus's sister, and had seen the things that Jesus did, raised him from the dead, believed in him. But, presenting a contrast, some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. So our text this morning starts in verse 46, technically, with the word but, which presents us with a shift or a contrast between the Jews who believed in Jesus, verse 45, and those of verse 46 who apparently did not believe in Jesus. Okay? All of them had witnessed the same undeniable miracle. They were all there. They saw it. They knew that Lazarus had died. They saw the weeping of the crowd. They saw the pleading of the sisters. They saw the arrival of Jesus, the shouting, Lazarus, come forth. And they saw the dead man come out. They were there when Jesus told them to unwrap him. Let him go. They had seen it. But it didn't have the same effect in some of them as it did in others. So not everybody here at the beginning of our text this morning believes in Jesus Christ at this point. Some of them do. We don't know who they were by name or how many there were in number. But in verse 45, we're told that some believed. In verse 46, we're told clearly that really others don't. And believe me, at this point in Jesus' ministry, especially with the things that he's pulling here at the tail end of it, it's getting more and more difficult for those who don't believe in him to keep up their unbelief. I mean, how do you deny this? They don't want to accept it. And so what do? They go and tell. Here's what's going on. And of course, that causes a stir, doesn't it? I'll tell you this, there are times in every unbeliever's life where Jesus encroaches upon them and interferes with their life a little more than usual, where the reality of his existence becomes more pressing at that time than it's ever been before, and they're forced to decide what to do about it. This is one such time. Jesus is revealing himself to a greater degree, and it's getting harder and harder and harder for these people who don't want to admit his divinity to ignore his presence. Now, to be fair, it does not explicitly say that they had rejected Christ. But it kind of says something about them that they run to those who have rejected Christ, right? Verse 46 doesn't say that they hated Jesus, that they had rejected him, refused him, denied him. Doesn't say that. But it does say something about them when the first people they run to in a situation like this is to those who do hate him and do deny him and have rejected him, doesn't it? You can't ride the fence for very long with Jesus Christ in the picture without eventually falling to one side or the other, and these guys really seem to be falling onto the side of unbelief, if I may say so. Didn't take long at all for those who had just seen Jesus save Lazarus with their own eyes to become informants of those who would eventually murder him. So there they go. They give the information to the chief priests and the Pharisees in verse 47. And they gathered a council and said, what are we going to do? This man works many signs. So thanks for the information. We'll take it from here. All right, guys. What are we going to do about this? Jesus just keeps pressing in on these individuals. What are you going to do about me? What are you going to do about me? What are you going to do about me? And they can't get away from it now. I mean, they're backed into a corner where they're forced to face the reality of a man they want to ignore. They want him to go away, but he won't go away. And they're going to conclude in short order then that they're going to have to make him go away. They know they have to do something. Something to protect themselves from this guy, right? They just don't know what. But, you know, I like to read between the lines. I like to look at this and imagine what was really going on there. I'll bet that you can really, if you were there to see it, that you could read the agitation on their faces. What are we going to do? This man works signs. And so everybody's this and that, and they're trying to figure things out here. And once again, we see how predictable the tendency is in individuals like this, all unregenerate men, to just get irritated when Jesus won't stop interfering with their life. This is what happens. If you don't love Jesus, you eventually get irritated because you know what? Your unbelief can't make him disappear. And so he keeps hounding you, and he keeps butting in, and he keeps pressing on you. And pretty soon, you have to almost acknowledge that he's there. You almost have to believe in him, don't you? But you don't want to, do you? So what do you do in a situation like that? You do what these guys are going to do. You collaborate. You figure something out. You get to the bottom of the issue. Jesus just keeps bothering them all the time. And he keeps working these miracles that you can't deny, you know? Like, what do we do about Lazarus? Later on, they're plotting to kill Lazarus, which to me is just dumb. Like, the guy can't be killed. Did you get that? He was raised from the dead, so let's kill him. What's going to happen? We'll probably raise him from the dead again. It's just irrational. But then again, unregenerate men aren't known for their rationality. And here's Jesus working like ever-increasing miracles, like ever-increasing in their wonder and impossibility. I mean, you know, turning water into wine, that was quite the magic trick. But when you start giving sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, like that amps it up a little bit, doesn't it? And then you start raising people from the dead, right? Lazarus. And then to top it all off, you raise yourself from the dead. This just goes from bad to worse if you're a Christ rejecter, and he keeps bugging them. Every passing display of his power and his presence and his authority is another challenge to their unbelief. So they're continually being confronted by Jesus about their faithlessness, and now it's pushing them to figure out what they have to do to make it stop once and for all. They've had enough, and this can't continue on. So that's where they're at right now. That's also where some people are at right now. Whether that be here or elsewhere, there's a lot of people right now who are facing similar decisions, what to do about Jesus Christ. And the reason is this. The clearer his work is in a person's life, and the nearer a person is to that work, the less room there is for indifference, isn't there? Like, it's one thing to come to church and just kind of sit there. But once Jesus starts moving and becoming active and the Holy Spirit is there and he starts to enlighten you to a few things, the level of accountability in your life just went up. And when you surround yourself with other people in whom the Holy Spirit is at work and he displays his power through them, now you are being forced to decide what you're going to do about that too, aren't you? And so the longer you resist his work in yourself, but remain in an environment where his work is happening, the more and more difficult it gets for a person like that. If you think you can stay lukewarm, you're wrong. Nobody gets to stay lukewarm. Jesus is going to push you toward hot or cold. You don't care which one. It's going to be something other than lukewarm. He already told us he has an intolerance for that in Revelation chapter 3. And Jesus would prefer you to be hot or cold over lukewarm. And if you are keeping track, Jesus always gets what he wants. Out of you and me both. And so the work of Christ really demands a response. That's half the reason he does it. In verse 45, they're still kind of consulting one another within the group there of Christ rejectors. And they realize a few facts here. Things that they don't want to admit, or at least think they don't want to admit. And maybe I shouldn't have even have said facts. They believe these things to be facts. Whether or not they're factual is yet to be determined. In verse 48, it says, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place, our temple, and our nation. Like if we just keep this, like if this goes unchecked, there's no telling how far this is going to go. And they're right about that. Okay? There is no telling how far this is going to go. But what they're saying here also is there's a whole lot of assumptions. Oh, if we don't prevent belief from happening, it's going to get really bad. The Romans are going to take away our temple, and it could get worse from there. Really? I don't know that that was necessarily true. But then again, it's not uncommon for people to spurn Christ for the imagined repercussions of what it would do to their life if they actually went in the direction faith was trying to take them. People imagine that if they believe in Jesus, or if this goes too far, it's just going to ruin their life. They think that Jesus now is the greatest threat to their joy and their future. He's going to take away our temple. The Romans are going to come. They're going to take away our nation. Everything's going to be ruined. Listen, if I was there, I'd be like, hey, guys, let you in on a little secret here. The Romans aren't the greatest threat to your joy and your future. Jesus, hands down, is not the greatest threat to your joy and your future. You are. And ironically, it's their denial of Jesus that's going to lead to the very thing they fear, which is the Romans coming and destroying their temple and taking away their nation, right? They thought that rejecting Jesus would save their temple from the Romans, yet a few years later, the Romans destroyed their temple, which was, if you're not aware of this, an indirect result of having rejected Christ. Man. Whatever it is that you think you'll lose for submitting yourself to the work of God are some of the things you'll probably lose if you don't. And everybody has them. Those of you who are followers of Christ, you knew that at one point you looked at that from afar and thought, oh, I can't follow Christ. If I do that, he's going to take everything away. And that didn't necessarily work out to be true, did it, you followers of Christ? No, not at all. He did take some things away, but the only things he took away were things that now you realize I didn't need anyway, and thank God I don't have them. And then there are plenty of others who are not following Christ because they look at it and they imagine these terrible things happening if they should finally submit to him, which is what they're doing, and so they refuse their submission to him. And because they did, they lost the very things they thought they would. Mark chapter 8, verse 35, Jesus told us, he who keeps his life from me is going to lose it in the end. Go ahead and keep it. I'll take it from you one way or the other. Well, that should maybe make us wonder at this point in the service here, what are you most afraid of letting go? Like, are there these things that, you know, you... you look at what it would take for you to obey Christ at this point in your life, and maybe you're a follower of Christ, and maybe he's calling you to take the next step, and you go, well, geez, I imagine that to take the next step is going to cost me this, that, and the other, and I'm not sure that I want to let go of this, that, and the other, so I'm really on the fence on whether I want to take the next step. Okay, fool. You're going to lose it. You're going to lose it. And even if you're allowed to keep it, you will lose so much more that it wouldn't possibly compensate. Those who refuse to follow Christ and instead keep their life are guaranteed to lose the life they kept by refusing Christ. These guys will find out the hard way in a few decades, but that's beside the point. In verse 49, one of them, Caiaphas, he's the high priest that year. He's overseeing this entire discussion. He says to them, you know nothing at all. Boy, he's going to put an end to all of this, and for a very good reason. He wants his way. He already has a plan, and he needs to make sure that none of these other frivolous little ideas take hold. He's going to definitively tell them what needs to happen here. He says, you don't know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Well, if you can read between the lines here, and I don't know that you can, but you'll know what Caiaphas is really saying by what he's saying. What he's saying sounds just really political, really, really all right. Yeah, you got a point there, Caiaphas. But if you're able to read between the lines here, exercise a little bit of discernment, you'll realize that what he's saying is, people, I want Jesus eliminated from my life. Does anyone else here feel the same way? Anybody want to get rid of him? Should we kill him? Let's kill him. We need to kill him. He's saying that without really saying that. Why? Well, because he can't afford to actually say that. So he's just going to put feelers out there, see who's on his side. People do that, you know. Listen, the religious community, we talk in code around here. Nobody's ever going to walk up to you and go, hey, do you hate God? Do you hate this church? Do you hate these people? Because I hate these people. They're going to come up to you and go, what'd you think of that decision or what was said? Would you? Yeah. Oh, you didn't like it either? Yeah, I was like, and then they've found someone to feed off of. That's how it works. G. Campbell Morgan says, Caiaphas was not prepared to say with blunt brevity what he actually meant, but clothed a dastardly intention in an elegant phrase. He knows what he's doing. So he says what he needs to say in order to find out who feels the same way as he does about Jesus, this guy that he can't stand, without saying it in a way that would make him look evil. Because nobody, after all, wants to look evil, even though they might be. Luke 6:45 says, the mouth speaks whatever the heart is full of. And people have learned to do their best to cover up all the nastiness that they just can't help speaking. So is that what he's really saying here? Yeah, I just don't know that we would have caught it had we not gone back over it to give it careful examination. Because sometimes people in the religious community are able to say things that go in one ear and out the other without realizing that it comes from a terribly wicked heart. It requires what Jesus called a hearing ear to understand sometimes what people are saying, especially those within the religious community who have learned to hide their unbelieving heart under a blanket of convincing words, Christian words. Caiaphas is one such man. In verse 51, it says, now he did not say this on his own authority, but being high priest that year, prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Huh! What? It actually turned out to be a prophecy. Isn't that wild? Like this guy is verbalizing his desire in one way or another to murder the Son of God, and God used that actually as a prophetic promise. Not just that one man should die for the nation, but for all the nations, that God might gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. That's insane. So these guys, they don't realize even how their malicious intentions, their deepest of hatred, even fits God's script. The deepest of hatred for Jesus Christ. Listen, even that fits God's script. He's not surprised by this. Yes, Jesus was meant to die for the nation and not for that nation only. Yes, that's true. And since they volunteered to kill him, God wins. They don't. Oh, believe me, they don't. Sometimes when people want to pitch an argument for Judas's innocence, you know, like, well, he was just fulfilling prophecy, like somebody had to kill Jesus and betray him, so it might as well have been him. And so does he get rewarded in heaven? Oh, no, he's not there. He's in hell. He's the son of, yeah, but he fulfilled prophecy. We all fulfill prophecy. Do you understand that? Your life, whether you reject Christ or accept Christ, your life, no matter how wicked or righteous it may be, whatever life you're choosing to live right now is completely in sync with Scripture. Did you know that? Like, God's got us figured out, no matter whether we're good or bad or righteous or wicked, or there's a way to live your life that's in sync with Scripture and still go to hell when you die. Especially if the only scriptures you ever fulfilled had to do with murdering Jesus. No one gets credit for that, okay? Not even the high priest Caiaphas here gets credit for that. Yeah, he's a prophet. Yeah. So are you and me in some sense. Each one of us is going to fulfill scripture one way or another. Some people will fulfill scriptures like Romans 10:13. By calling on the Lord and being saved. Others will fulfill scriptures like Hebrews chapter 6, by falling away after having been enlightened, becoming impossible to repent, being burned. But everybody fulfills some prophecies. In verse 53, they've reached their conclusion pretty quick. It's funny how colossal of a problem this is and how quickly they come to a decision. From that day on, they plotted to put him to death. There was no vote taken. There was no rebuttals given. There was no, like, you know, well, should we think about it? Should we pray about it? No. We all want to kill him? Let's kill him. So their desire now is to kill him. And we are in the last week. At this point in John's gospel, we're in the last week of Jesus' life, which means that Jesus has been ministering now for 3+ years, which means that these guys have been putting up with him for a long time. Years. And their frustration with him is now at a fever pitch. They're beyond recovery. Higher than it's ever been. They've always been irritated by Jesus, but now they're finally ready to do something about it. They've reached their conclusion. And again, maybe this is besides the point, but it's amazing how painfully long it takes for some people to figure out how much they actually hate Jesus. You know, 3 years, guys, really? And now you're... What takes so long for some people to finally make the decision of what they really want to do about Jesus? How many years can a person trifle with the idea and just grow in their animosity, you know, one thing after the next, and just get irritated with Jesus? Just do it. Do what you're going to do. Why? Well, I haven't decided yet. Yeah, but you're on the road. One day you're gonna. I mean, that's where this road goes. If you don't love Jesus and you're not following Jesus and you find this to be the most irritating venture you've undertaken in your life, why does it take so long? I'd like to ask these guys, but they're not around. Well, these guys were really, I want to point out something here. This collection of chief priests and Pharisees and all these guys, and the high priest, and these, it's a reoccurring thing in Scripture, the Gospels, that their names are always coming up. It's these guys, the guys in this group. Why is it these guys? What is it about them that most lends itself to you or I becoming like they are or were? I'll tell you what it is. They were really important in their eyes. They were, after all, chief priests, scribes. They were very important. If their own, in their own eyes, if no one else's eyes. I think that was the problem. They were the ruling religious establishment of the nation. Of all their people, they were the best at religion. Same thing can happen in a church. When someone in the church or a small faction of a church begins to believe that they are really the elite, as they thought they were. When you get to that position in your heart and in your head, you begin to expect respect. These guys expected to be respected, and they weren't getting it, not from Jesus anyway, and they wanted no part of a Messiah who showed them so little of it. I don't know if you've ever realized this, but human beings don't handle disrespect very well. Especially those who think they're entitled to it for one reason or another. And our culture, both the secular culture and the Christian culture, tends to breed and fuel a sense of entitlement within its people, that they somehow deserve respect. We work against that here, but still it manages to find its way in. People demand respect. Those who demand it the most are the easiest slighted, the most offended, and I guess the most similar to the chief priests and Pharisees and all of those that we're encountering here. If you've ever wondered why these guys hated Jesus so much, that's your answer. They hated Jesus so much because they loved themselves so much. Or I could say they hated Jesus so much because they hated themselves so little. Nobody hates Jesus more than the one whose love for self keeps getting interrupted by him. So, notice in verse 53, they are going to plot now to put him to death. Death is a generic term. They want to put him to death, but it doesn't specify how they plan on doing it. I don't even think they know at this point. They just want to get it done. Stone him to death? That'd be fine. Crucify him? Whatever. Push him off a cliff? Tried that, didn't work. So they don't know how they're going to do it. They only know at this point that they want to get him out of their life. That's their only objective. Hardly matters how at this point. They just want him gone. They're going to stop at nothing to make it happen. They're willing to go as far as murder if they have to. But ultimately, they just want him eliminated. Okay? Verse 54 then says, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and he remained there with his disciples. So this poses another problem for these guys. Jesus has just left, okay? And with Jesus no longer in the vicinity, how are they going to fulfill their desire to bring him down, right? They just plotted to put him to death, and the very next verse, he leaves. Oh. Oh, well, because the guy kind of has to be around in order, like if you're going to murder somebody, I'm not saying you are, but you know, like if you were planning on that, they kind of, you have to be like, foiled. So what now? How are they going to kill him? Well, here's the answer. They need some help. They can't do it themselves. They need an informant. That's what they need. They need an insider. Somebody who's going to help them complete the task. Particularly, somebody who's still with Jesus, but isn't as loyal as they think they are. That's what they need. Somebody who's in Ephraim, who follows him, but is kind of getting irritated with him just like we are. We need somebody to do the insider's job. Somebody who's privy to all of those delicious bits of information that we're after, who's willing to feed them to us bit by bit. Enough to satisfy our pangs of hatred long enough, keep it alive long enough, for us to finish the job. Right? That's all they're looking for. They need an insider. They already know it'll work. They got their first insider. They tasted it. Verse 46, they got people coming to them, telling on them. They need a guy who's really going to follow through with this. They already have a plan. So now they're on the hunt. Not for Jesus, per se, but for an insider. They're looking for their man. But where are you going to get one of those? Where are you going to get one of those? Verse 55. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Hey, ha-ha, that's the answer. Where are we going to get an insider? Well, the first place they look for one is among those who know and follow the religious routine. Oh, it's Passover. So here comes all the Jews up to Jerusalem, purify themselves, and go through the routine just like they do every year. It's predictable. They're going to start looking there among the people. Those who most aggressively oppose the work of God, represented here by the Pharisees, mark my words, they are always going to look for help among those who are in closest proximity to the work of God. That would make you and I, in a first century context, the greatest threat to Jesus' life. Because the people who hate him out there would come tapping your shoulder for information. Hey, how do you feel about that guy? Is he kind of getting on your nerves yet? Because we could use your help if he is. Anyone? Any takers? Anybody? No, not yet? We'll try again at next Passover. I'll give you a call. Hey, how's things in the discipleship community this year? Are you irritated yet? Because I know what it's like tangling with them people. No, not yet? Okay, we'll check next year. And they'll wear you out year after year after year until you finally get irritated enough to make a move, divulge information, defect, become a turncoat, and they'll welcome you in with open arms. We've been waiting for you. It's good to have you. Now let's get to killing. That's all they're looking for. They need somebody in close proximity to the work of Christ, somebody who knows and follows the religious routine, to give them a hand. Those that do not frequent the religious activities anymore, but they want to know what's going on in here. That makes every Christian ministry on the planet a target for this kind of operation. And that includes us here at JFB. Because the devil knows and has always known that there may be a potential insider within any given group. There may be a potential insider in this room. And the devil's going to see to it that the haters of Christ find you. They will find you. One way or another, they will find you. And give you the opportunity to play the informant. The devil's got a job for you to do if you're willing to do it. Please understand that. Never forget that. So that when it happens, you're aware of what's going on. It's funny how these people are going up to Jerusalem to do what? What are they doing? Verse 55 says they're going up there to purify themselves. Yeah, right. Really, what they're going up there to do is defile themselves. They just don't know it yet. They're not going to be purified there. It's these same people who, within a few days, are going to be saying, "Let the blood be on our hands and on our children. You just crucify him." There's no purification going on here. Defilement, defilement, defilement. Does no good to keep up with religious customs like they are when your heart craves liberation from Jesus, liberation from the church. All I want is out. Really? And you keep playing the hypocrite by going up to Jerusalem every year to purify yourself? You play the hypocrite by going to church every week to what? What? Do you think this is helping you? With that kind of heart, boys, I tell these guys, with that kind of heart, it ain't working. This is going to backfire. This will be held against you. Jesus sees hypocrisy even if it's hidden from everybody else. It's like going to purify themselves. They're defiling themselves. So they get there in verse 56, and they're looking for Jesus. Why? Because they want to follow him and they want to worship him? No, because they've been commissioned by the enemy to do the insider's job. Glean information and tell us when you have some. They sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? What do you think? Is he not coming? You think he's going to be here? This is the annual, you know, city days where they hide the golden coin, and for 1 week, everybody in town gets to look for this golden coin, and if they're the one to find it, then they get some silly prize. Jesus is the golden coin. I want to find him first. You think he's going to be here? Have you talked to him? Have you seen him? Where is he? So here they all are at the religious gathering, all talking about Jesus. Imagine that. A spiritual conversation like that at first glance, which sounds like genuine concern about Jesus, right? Gives the impression that there just might be an interest in following him, worshiping him, doing the right thing, when really that's not their interest at all. There's no interest in following Jesus. Their only interest at this point is to gather data and provide assistance to those who want to kill Jesus. They want to be the one to tell on him. Sometimes you never really know why people come around to the house of God at all. These guys, you would have thought it was to purify themselves and to celebrate the work of God in their nation, but no. They're there to find this guy that nobody likes anymore so that they can put him to death in short order. Their dream will come true by the end of the week. Now, both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. So there, their cover is blown. We know exactly what's going on. We don't have to be in the dark. In verse 54, we saw that Jesus went from there, right? He went toward the wilderness, hid in a smaller city. He went from there. That was all they wanted, right? Like some distance from Jesus? Like they wanted him to leave them alone? Right? He's gone, right? That's what they wanted, right? No. Don't be fooled. People in their wretched condition, they're not satisfied with distance. They want blood. He's bothered them so much now that they will be satisfied by nothing other than paying back that price in full. They feel some sick parental obligation to protect the little children of Israel from the big bad monster called Jesus. They don't merely want separation from Jesus, they want to pay him back. And that's why they so desperately need an insider. Will they get one there among the group of Jews coming up to purify themselves? No, they will not. We know who it was that ended up offering himself to do the job. He wasn't in the group of Jews that came up to Jerusalem to purify themselves. He was among a different group altogether. You know who that is, right? He was in the discipleship community. He wasn't just your average churchgoer. This man was in deep. His name is Judas. Long-standing member of that group. One of the original followers of Jesus. I guess it's always those who stand in the closest proximity to the work of God through Christ without actually being touched by that work who make the best candidates to do the insider's job. Those who make the best candidates to do the insider's job are those who have the clearest view of Jesus' grace and Jesus' mercy, yet never really receive it for themselves. They make the best candidates. And the outsiders learn over time, might take a few years, but learn over time, whose shoulder to tap. Hey, Judas, we've been watching you. It doesn't really look like this discipleship thing is working out for you. You seem frustrated a lot. You seem depressed a lot. Are you okay? Believe me, we have genuine concern for you. Are you doing okay in there, Judas? I mean, that's kind of, I've heard him teach, that Jesus, he says some things that are kind of mean sometimes. I mean, you doing okay? Do you need money? Do you need money? Do you need money? I got 30. I mean, we'll help if you need help. We're here. We're here for you if you need help, okay? That's how it works. They're the prime targets. They end up becoming the betrayers. They're the insiders. Be careful if anybody ever taps your shoulder. Know where his footsteps took him before you decide to start feeding information to the outsider. They don't care about you. They want you to go to hell. Jesus wants you to live. Follow him. This morning, Father, we have been given by your Spirit a healthy reminder of the danger involved in the life we live in proximity to the work you do. We as Christians live with a much higher level of accountability than anybody else on the planet. We've been given privileged information. Information that the vast majority of the rest of the world doesn't have. We've been given an exclusive invitation into the inner workings of discipleship. Even within the church, we can go as deep as we want to go behind the scenes into the very presence of Christ to take part in things with eternal consequences. If we handle them loosely and we don't guard this information like precious gems and we don't watch our heart, we're bound to go down the same road as the son of perdition. I don't know how we could ever think it was anything less than betrayal to do something like that. It's just the modern version of it. Same heart. Same scenario. Same result. We have been betrayed here, Lord. But ultimately, it was you, not us, that felt the greater sting of that betrayal. It was you, not us, who was the true victim. And it was you not us. Who will bring vengeance upon those who dare to betray? We pray this morning, Lord, that as your followers, we stay close to you. May we, as a church, resolve to defend you and your honor to our death, rather than defending our honor to yours. Thank you for bringing us through the entire New Testament. We have received the whole counsel of God. And I thank you personally that I've been privileged to share it. Amen.